This evening we find ourselves in Romans chapter 8. And many Christians, both today and throughout the history of the church, many Christians readily would attest that Romans chapter 8 is one of the most wondrous chapters in all the scriptures. It's a chapter of boundless comfort, boundless glory, because here the Apostle Paul lays before us the redemption, the life, the love that Christians have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 gives us the faintest hint of the boundless, eternal riches that we have in Jesus. And just that glimpse of glory has made this chapter a chapter of Scripture that has been a treasure, a refuge to God's people throughout the ages. Now this evening in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, we immediately see, we immediately feel something of the weight of that glory. If you'd been reading from the beginning of Romans, as you read through Romans 6, Romans 7, as many of y'all know, Paul in those chapters had been dealing with sin, with the power of sin, the lingering attraction of sin, and that even had led Paul himself in Romans chapter 7 at verse 24 to cry out in desperate recognition of his own wretchedness. Romans chapter 7 drips with the misery of sin in this fallen world. But then into that darkness, light explodes as you enter into Romans chapter 8. As we find in our passage this evening, in Christ, both the guilt and the power of sin have been vanquished in the life of the Christian in order that he might be righteous. Now, Paul opens Romans 8 with really one of the most magnificent declarations in all the scriptures. It's one that we noticed when I was with you last on Good Friday, where Paul begins by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Words struggle to contain the glory of that one declaration. And having made that declaration, Paul then proceeds in the following verses to explain the basis for it. If you notice both in verse 2 and verse 3, they begin with the same word, for. Both verse 2 and verse 3 begin with this word, for. And the word that Paul is using there is for in the sense of because. You know, we don't really speak this way too often these days, but I could say something like, "I'm able to drive a car for I have a driver's license." You know, there, for is based or is being used in the sense of because. And that's the way that Paul is using the language of for in our passage this evening. He makes this majestic statement that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then in verse 2, he writes that there's no condemnation because of this other truth. And then in verse 3, he writes that this other truth is true because of this third truth. So in a sense, Paul begins the chapter with his glorious conclusion, and then in the following verses, he explains the reasons that have led up to that conclusion. So this evening, we almost have to work backward. We almost have to start at the end of the passage, and from that end, explore the glory of the beginning of the passage. And as we do that, the first thing that we notice is that in Christ, the guilt of sin has been vanquished in the life of the Christian. You look with me at verses 3 and 4. Beginning in verse 3, we read this: "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." As Paul tells us in these verses, the absence of condemnation for Christians ultimately is rooted in what God has done in Christ. In verse 3, Paul refers to God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, the first part of that probably sounds quite familiar. We know that God the Father sent Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, into the world. That's quite familiar. But the next part can sound a bit peculiar. What does Paul mean when he writes that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh? You know, we know that Jesus Christ was perfect. He was without the stain of sin. So why does Paul refer there to sinful flesh? Well, it's critical to note that Paul says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, Paul isn't saying that there's any sin in Jesus or that there is in any way any taint in his being or in his flesh. Paul doesn't say that Jesus came in sinful flesh, but that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what Paul means is that if you had taken Jesus and you had stood him alongside 10 other human beings alive in that day, Jesus Christ, very God of very God, he wouldn't have stood out. He wasn't 10 feet tall. His skin didn't glow. He didn't have wings. He didn't have a halo of light around his head. The God who created all things and who upholds all of reality and who will cause history itself to collapse at his return, he blended in. He was indistinguishable from peasants and from fishermen. You could stand the Lord of glory beside a helpless sinner and not immediately notice any difference between the two. God was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul here is making the point that Jesus is fully and truly one of us. The perfect, sinless, radiant God among and blending in with sinners. And this act of supreme condescension, supreme humility, it was undertaken for a reason. As Paul writes in verse 3, Jesus came in the flesh for sin. For sin, because of sin, Jesus came in the flesh. Because of the ruin and the death and the treachery of sin, Jesus came in the flesh. And by coming in the flesh, as Paul continues in verse 3, by coming in the flesh, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, as we'll see as we go this evening, Paul is cramming meaning upon meaning into his words here. But one of the great truths he's expressing is that Jesus has removed the guilt of his people. You know, as Paul had discussed at several points in Romans already, probably most clearly in chapter 3, all men are condemned by the law. Jew, Gentile, all men are condemned by the law because of their sins. Paul says it in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All men are condemned. But Christ overturned that. Rather than sin condemning and destroying man, Christ destroyed and condemned sin. Sin doesn't vanquish the people of God. Jesus has vanquished sin. As Paul says it there in verse 3, Jesus fulfills the righteousness of the law in their place. The debt that his people owed to the law because of their sin, Jesus paid. The death that they deserved, he died. Jesus met and fulfilled the very furthest reaches of the demands of the law in the place of his people. And that changes everything. You know, we're all born sinners. We're sinners in the wombs of our mothers. And from our first breath, we only heap up sin upon sin, rebellion upon rebellion. We're wicked. And so when we stand before the judgment seat of God, when we stand before the judgment seat of the God whose eyes peer into our very hearts, the God who demands perfect, constant righteousness, when we stand before Him, we ought to be condemned. But because God sent His Son, because Jesus came as one of us, because Jesus fully satisfied the righteousness of the law in our place, because of Jesus, we who ought to be condemned find no condemnation. Ears that should have been filled with the words of condemnation and judgment instead reverberate with words of love, words of acceptance. There is no condemnation because Jesus has taken it away. In Christ, the guilt of sin has been vanquished in the life of the Christian. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that each and every one of you has a very active conscience. I hope, I pray that you see your sin. I pray that your sin sickens you. I hope that with each passing week you come more and more to see your sin, to see it more clearly, to hate it more passionately. Consider your heart. Consider your life. You have done things that you shouldn't have done. Things that you knew you shouldn't have done. You've said things that shouldn't have been said. You've thought things that shouldn't have been thought. You have done things with your hands and with your eyes and with your mind and with your tongue. You have done things that God hates. Even this very moment, a part of you still relishes that rebellion. Even this moment, there's bitterness in your heart. There's discontent nestled in your heart. There's greed. There's covetousness festering in your heart. There are critical thoughts. There are self-righteous thoughts. Even this moment, engaged in the worship of the holy God of all creation, you are filled with the wickedness that ought to bring consuming judgment raining down on your miserable soul. And if you're a Christian this evening, the God who sees everything, the God whose gaze penetrates into your heart and into your soul, He looks on you and He declares no condemnation. No condemnation because Jesus has come and He has fulfilled the law's demands and He has taken your condemnation away. You must see your sin. You must constantly be seeking out the sin in your heart. You must constantly be repenting. But as soon as sin bursts upon your sight, you must feast your soul on that glorious declaration. No condemnation. No condemnation because of what Christ has done for His people. In Christ, the guilt of sin has been vanquished in the life of the Christian. Now, eternity cannot hold the praises and the rejoicing that are due for that wondrous truth. But in our passage, Paul tells us more. In Christ, both the guilt and the power of sin have been vanquished in the life of the Christian. Look with me at verses 1 and 2, and even a little bit into verse 3 of the passage. Beginning of verse 1, we read this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son, and it continues. Now, if you remember, because of the way that Paul has written these verses, we're kind of working our way backward from the end of the passage to the beginning of the passage. And as we do that here, as we move from verses 3 and 4 into what we just read in verses 1 and 2, we notice something very important, very striking, that comes at the very start of verse 3. The start of verse 3, Paul writes, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son," and he continues, Paul refers there to the inability of the law. There was something the law could not do, and that it could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. You know, Paul speaks of the law being weak through the flesh. In other words, when one seeks to put the law into effect, into practice, through the flesh, everything fails. The law is weak through the flesh because of the incapacity of the flesh, because the flesh is weak. If you take the time to read through Romans chapter 7, you quickly know exactly what Paul means. As you all know, the law describes for us the very holiness of God Himself. It describes a holy, God-like life. It describes what a God-like life looks like. Now, the law describes for us the life that would result if God's own righteous character was lived out in this world. And the law describes that righteousness perfectly. It perfectly, accurately describes holiness. But the law, it can't do a thing to actually produce that holiness. It can't produce the life that it describes. It can't produce obedience in the hearts of men. The law can tell men what they must do, but it can't make them do it. It can't even equip them to do it. All that the law can do, all that the law is intended to do, is to lay out the standard. It can't make men attain that standard. That's what causes Paul so much agony in chapter 7. The law describes holiness. Paul wants that holiness, but he can't do it. Sin remains, and that indwelling sin renders Paul incapable of meeting the law standard, incapable of rendering the obedience that he actually wants to render. The law can tell Paul about righteousness. It can sketch out for Paul what life would look like if he were righteous, but it can't make him righteous. That the law can't do. As Paul puts it at the start of verse 3, the law is weak to do it. The law couldn't do it, but God did do it. You look at what Paul writes in verse 2. Verse 2, we read this: "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The source of the weakness of the flesh, the reason that man can't attain to the righteousness described in the law, is because the flesh is bound under the law of sin and death, as Paul calls it there. Paul had dealt with that at length in chapter 6 and 7. Those who are outside of Christ, those who aren't Christians, they're slaves to sin. Their every thought, their every action, their every word is wickedness. They're slaves to sin. They have no capacity to do what the law demands. That is the law or the rule of sin and of death. But from that oppressive, condemning law, Christians have been set free. As Paul writes in verse 2 of our chapter tonight, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." You know, Paul refers there to the law of the Spirit of life. And when Paul refers to the Spirit of life, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who gives life, the Spirit who is given to those who have life in Christ. The Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit. And Paul here speaks of the law of the Spirit of life. And when Paul speaks of the law of the Spirit, he's speaking of the rule or the dominion of the Spirit. He's speaking of the active role, the controlling activity of the Holy Spirit, the law, the dominion of the Holy Spirit. And Paul also points out that this law of the Holy Spirit is in Christ Jesus. This rule of the Spirit comes to those who are in Christ, those who have faith in Him. When a man or a woman is brought to faith in Christ, he or she is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is in Christ that a man comes under this law of the Spirit of life, this law of the Holy Spirit. And this Christ-given rule of the Spirit, it makes men free. It makes them free from the dominion and the tyranny of sin, the dominion and the tyranny of death. Those who are in Christ have died to sin, and they've been made alive to God. They no longer are slaves to sin. They're slaves to God. Sin rules over and terrorizes all men. But those who have been given faith in Christ, they have those chains broken off. The strangling power of sin is broken. They're set free. In Christ, men are not just made clean. They're set free. In Christ, both the guilt and the power of sin have been vanquished in the life of the Christian. They're clean and they're free. And that leads you, without any possibility of delay, into the third thing that we need to see this evening. And that is that in Christ, the guilt and the power of sin have been vanquished in the life of the Christian in order that he might be righteous. You look again at verse 1. In verse 1, Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You know, Paul has reminded us that in Christ the guilt of sin is condemned, it's taken away. And he's reminded us that in Christ the controlling power of sin is broken. Those who are in Christ are clean and they're free. Paul goes on to show that to us in the verses after this one. But notice that here in verse 1, Paul doesn't refer to those who are in Christ as being clean or as being free. He goes on in the following verses to speak about that. He gives those things as the basis for what he says here in verse 1. But in verse 1, Paul doesn't speak about Christians as being clean or as being free. He speaks about them walking. Walking according to the Spirit. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here in verse 1, Paul speaks of Christians as active, as living out the cleansing and the freedom that they've been given. And Paul repeats the description at the end of verse 4. At the end of verse 4, he speaks about Christians as those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, Paul here is conceiving of and speaking of Christians in a dynamic way. Christians aren't characterized by this inert cleansing. They're not characterized by a static status of freedom. Christians are men and women, young and old, who are walking, who are living righteousness. That's the full glory of Paul's declaration in verse 1, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 6, verse 23, Paul had written, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul there isn't simply describing the choices that are set before a non-believer, death in sin or life in Christ. He's doing that too. But he also is describing perpetual realities. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to condemnation. While life in Christ leads to life eternal. Sin is condemnation. But for the Christian, there is no condemnation. The condemning guilt of sin has been washed away in the blood of Jesus. The condemning power of sin has been broken in Christ in the law of the Spirit of life. And the grand cumulative effect is a Christian who walks in righteousness, whose life pulsates with holy actions, holy thoughts, holy words. As Paul writes down in verse 4, Christ has done his grand sweeping work, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, we've already said that Paul's words here are bursting with meaning. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in God's people on the one hand because Christ has suffered the penalty of the law for them. We've seen that already. But the righteousness of the law also is fulfilled in Christians because they do righteousness. Let Paul's words there sink into your heart. Christ has done what he has done in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. And it's fulfilled in them because and when they walk according to the Spirit. Do you see how radically things have changed for the Christian here? those who used to be dead in trespasses and sins, those who used to be liable to the law's judgment, those who used to be enslaved by the power of sin, they've had their guilt washed clean. They've had the power of sin broken. And they're doing righteousness. They're doing what pleases God. And they're walking according to the Spirit. They are fulfilling the righteousness of the law. They're fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law that once had condemned them. Transgression of the law is not bringing them condemnation. Fulfillment of the law, obedience to the law, is bringing them righteousness. As Paul had pointed out in verse 3, there was something crucial that the law could not do. It could not produce obedience. The law could describe holiness, but it couldn't produce holiness. But now, the Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what the law could not do, the Spirit can. He can produce obedience. He can produce righteousness. Indwelt by the Spirit, the Christian has a dynamism. He has a spiritual capacity that he didn't have before. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the Christian is able to be holy. Do you see the almost incomprehensible glory of that declaration in verse 1? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no guilt. There's no enslaving power. There's no condemnation in what a man has done. There's no condemnation in what he is doing. There's no condemnation in what he will do. There is only righteousness. A law whose righteousness has been fulfilled in the Spirit indwelt living of the Son or daughter of God Most High. Now obviously, while this is glorious, it's not always, in every discrete moment, or ever in fullness, completely true. Christians sin. Christians rebel. Christians do monstrous things. Even when Christians do good things, there's bad intention mixed in. You know, Paul struggles with that very outrage in the second half of Romans chapter 7. There still is sin in the Christian. There still is sin in the heart, in the life of the Christian. But that sin that remains, it doesn't enslave the Christian. The power of sin has been shattered. And its outcroppings are nothing but its violent death throes, because the Christian, through Christ, has been set free from the law of sin, free from the law of death. You know, sin remains, ugliness remains, but its end is guaranteed. And the trajectory of the life of the Christian is one filled with the ever crescendoing declaration, no condemnation. Now, brothers and sisters, this has to thrill our hearts. You think of who you have been. Think of who you are even now. You think of your wickedness, your defilement, your shame. Think of all the times that you have refused to do what you know is right. All the times when you've reveled in your rebellion, even if just for a moment. In Christ, filled with the Spirit, you can, this very evening, do righteousness. The righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in you as you walk according to the Spirit. Guilt is no more. Slavery lies behind. And the glory of your Spirit-filled life is that there is righteousness in your walking. The God against whom you have rebelled, He hasn't just forgiven you. He hasn't just shattered your chains. The God against whom you have rebelled is pleased with you and is pleased in you. The God who has seen your depths more clearly than you have, and the God who has ordained the ages that lie ahead, He looks upon you And he says there is no condemnation for you. Brothers and sisters, that is the blessed good news of the Jesus who tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's easy and it's light because there's not one ounce of condemnation in it. Now, if you don't know that unspeakable freedom this evening, if, no matter how hard you try, no matter how refined of a mask you wear, if you know that condemnation rests upon you, hear this evening and believe that there is deliverance in Jesus for those who come to Him. In Him there is no more guilt. It's carried away in the blood. In Him there is no more slavery. The shackles that you cannot break, they dissolve away. In Him there is only and there is eternally righteousness. The indwelling Spirit who enables God's people to do what they never could do on their own. The Spirit who enables them to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Hear that clearly. If you're not in Christ this evening, if you're not a Christian, you may have fooled others, but you know, if you're not a Christian, know that the very law which condemns you this moment, that very law can be fulfilled in you. By that law's own standard, you can be righteous. Come to Christ. Confess that you're a sinner. Confess that you need His blood for forgiveness. And beg Him to make you clean. In Christ, both the guilt and the power of sin have been vanquished in the life of the Christian in order that we might be righteous. So come by faith and be righteous. Because in Him there is no condemnation. And hear that clearly. There are some of you listening right now who see the church, whether you ever would verbalize it this way to anyone or not, whether you ever would verbalize it this way to your parents. There are those of you who see the church as a judgmental place. A judgmental place filled with judgmental people. People who always and only condemn. And who are ready to judge and ready to condemn. Hear that in Christ there is no condemnation. His people are sinners. They are of judgmental mind at times. We all are. But we worship and serve and seek to be conformed to the Christ in whom there is no condemnation. And that's the glory of the gospel. That those who come to Him, who are drawn to Him in faith, who are united to Christ by that faith, no matter what had come before, no matter how vile it had been, in Christ there is no condemnation. And there is a walking in the Spirit that fulfills the righteousness of the law, even in us, because of the Spirit. And because of what Christ has done for His people. Now I think that all of us at one time or another, we've had the experience of waking up from a bad dream. You know, in the bad dream, things are horrible. You know, panic, dread, they fill you, they surround you. And then you wake up, you're panicked for a moment, but then you realize that the dread wasn't real. And there's almost this tangible, physical relief when you realize that this horror that you thought was unfolding, it's there no more. Well, that's the closest approximation. And it's but a dim shadow. But it's the closest approximation to the relief that fills the heart of the Christian as he reads the opening verse of Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. No matter what you have done, there's no condemnation. No matter where you are or where you have been, there's no condemnation. You don't know what lies ahead, but you do know that there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For them, the condemnation is no more, and they know only righteousness. Let that echo in your heart this evening. Let it echo in your heart in all the days that you know. Because, brothers and sisters, these are the words that Christ died in order that you might be able to hear. There is no condemnation. In Christ, both the guilt and the power of sin have been vanquished in the life of the Christian in order that we might be righteous. May God be pleased to make us, even us, that righteous people, and to exalt His name and His power in our midst, not for our egos, but for His glory. Amen. Let's pray.